Okay, well, good evening. Good to see each of you tonight. Hope that you're having a good week, and I hope that your vehicles are fueled up, because, and I hope that you didn't fuel them up at the Exxon station by my house, because it was $4.50 a gallon. So somebody was trying to take advantage, and they saw this as an opportunity, I guess. I don't know. Two of the gas stations in our area by our house were $4.50, so you could save 20 cents a gallon if you get a car wash. So it'll only be $4.30, so okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn to our passage, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to be gathered together as a body of believers. I pray that tonight as we focus our attention on your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand the various players that are going to be taking place during this the last days. Help us to recognize and know how to navigate the challenges of living in these days. Pray that you give us wisdom. Help us to be men and women of integrity. Help us to be people who are disciplined, who trust you, who walk with you. And I pray that as we look at these truths, that you would use it to really strengthen us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and or chapter 3, we're reading verses 1 through 13 again. We've been in this section several weeks, and there's really a lot to digest in this passage. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says the following. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so also do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, with some which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of whom thou hast learned them. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture, what we see is a passage that's really laying out how we are to be prepared to face a lot of the challenges that people will face when they're working during this period called the last days. So what I'd like to do is, first of all, remind you of our purpose statement, and from there we're going to continue in the study that we've been looking at. So here's a purpose statement. The following section of Paul's letter was meant to give Timothy a realistic, sometimes we just need to hear the truth. Well, we always need to hear the truth, but I'm saying sometimes we need somebody to be kind of plain speaking with us, kind of blunt, just lay it out. Here's exactly what it's going to be like. He wants to give him a realistic and then all-encompassing sense of the nature of ministering in the last days. He wants to do this so that Timothy will, one, be sober. He doesn't want Timothy to be flippant. He doesn't want Timothy to be self-strengthened. He wants him to find his strength in the Lord. So he reminds him of these things because he wants him to understand, look, you need to be sobered by the days you're living in. Secondly, humbled. Thirdly, he wants to point him to the Scriptures. which are sufficient. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture once we get to that section that deals with inspiration. And we're going to talk about what it means when we say that the Bible is given by inspiration of God. Literally, every single word was given by the breath of God. We are reading God's word. Not just Paul's word or Paul's opinion, God's word. But really, it's more than just talking about the fact that God gave his word. There's so many different implications of that. One of them is the sufficiency of Scripture. There is nothing that you and I can say that bears the authority of God's word. We are looking at perfect wisdom. What God gave is what we need, and it's sufficient so that we can grow and mature and thrive. And so he's really driving at the fact that Timothy needs to be a man who is in the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, drawing strength from the Scriptures. So with that in mind, we're going to look at a couple of truths from this text. First of all, the first time we talked about how we need to understand the reality of the last days. He says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. This is a period of time when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ can return at any moment. Jesus can come back tonight. He could come back tomorrow. He could come back in our lifetimes. But we do also need to realize that throughout all of church history, every single generation that has taken the Scriptures literally and seriously said, the Lord can come at any moment. So we do not know if there'll be another 500 years of church history after us. We don't know if there'll be no more years of church history after us. We should be living with an anticipation of Christ's return. But in addition to that concept of the last days, he emphasizes there are going to be perilous times. That word perilous is an intense word. It has the idea that it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be a difficult time to live. And when we look at church history, we see that church history is the story of the challenges of God's people. Throughout every single generation, God's people have faced intense challenges, and God's people have persevered and been faithful, and they have overcome those challenges because of the one who is in them. Greater is he that's in you than he's in the world. Then we see truth number two. We need to understand the spirit of the age. And when we say the spirit of the age, we're saying, what is the dominant disposition of people living in this time period? Here are the verses. It says it in verse 2. That men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, and the list goes on. At the end of the list, he says this. He says that these people will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We're going to talk about that a good bit tonight. So what he shows you is the disposition, the attitude, the character of the people living in that time period. By the way, I hope that you do kind of filter through the current events of the day. There are several podcasts, individuals that I listen to, and I get the news, but I like to listen to the commentary. Because the commentary is talking about, from a Christian worldview, how are we to actually look at the events that are going on? There are a lot of interesting events going on in the world today. The reality is, when you listen to the events and you filter it through the grid of Scripture, what you see is that what Paul says in these verses is exactly the spirit of the age in which we live. There is zero doubt about that. And it is prevalent all over the world. Not just in our country or not just in those countries. It's all over the world. It is a big time problem. The third truth, and this is what we're really going to zero in on tonight, though, is we need to understand the players. And I use the term players. I don't want you to think that I'm trivializing it, but the players of the age. I want you to realize when we look at history, what we're looking at is a story. We're looking at a series of events. They're all linked together. And we see how, in spite of the rebellion of man and the fear of man, God continues his work in history. And so we see at pivotal moments in history, God raises up men who are going to stand in the gap and they're going to do what is right. And those people may suffer immensely. They may not live to be very old, but they leave their mark because God used them. This afternoon when I was at the rescue mission, I was talking about a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And one of the things that he says is that people do not know what is going to follow them. And I said, the reality is that you don't know how your life impacts the life of the people that are coming after you. I talked about the story of a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale is an amazing story because William Tyndale was a young man living in a tough time in human history. And the reality is that when we talk about Tyndale's life, he was cut short at a very young age. If I remember right, Tyndale would have been younger than I am right now when he was killed and when he did all of his work. But the reality is when we read our Bibles, nearly 85 to 90% of the very wording of what we are reading is the way that Tyndale expressed in the English language the scriptures. It's amazing. One man did so much work when his life was cut short. Yet you know what's amazing about Tyndale's life? His life continues to benefit you and me. It's pretty incredible. He just lived a little short time, but his life continues to benefit. Well, the reality is that when we talk about the players in history, we're talking about people like a William Tyndale. And he's just one example, but there's lots and lots of people that God raised up at pivotal moments that are like that. So with that in mind, we're going to see that there are several different categories of individuals. And we say categories, we're talking about just a general statement or series of statements about the character of these people. And it's going to help us to think clearly, hopefully, and discerningly as we think about this period that we're living in. So the first category we're going to talk about are the people who love themselves and reject God's authority. Now, last week we talked extensively about this group. In verse 2 it says, these are lovers of their own selves. We saw that in the middle of this section they are called people without natural affection. And that at the end he says they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The thing that we emphasized last week is that when we talk about people who love themselves and reject God's authority, what we're seeing is these are people who are guided by what? Their own lusts, their own bellies, the spirit of the age. This will be the majority of the people that live during this time period. The spirit of the age, self-love, twisted values, and unwillingness to submit to the authority of Scripture and of the Lord. The second category, and this is the one we're really going to spend some time on tonight, is the category of false teachers who, catch this, they appear to be godly. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He says these are people who are having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let me say that again. These are people who are having a form of godliness, but are denying the power thereof. I want us to think for a few moments about what Paul means when he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. He's talking about people that when you look at them, they appear to be Christians. But it's going beyond the fact that they appear to be Christians. They not only appear to be Christians, but they appear to be Christian teachers. That word form means that the substance of what you're looking at looks the same as the real deal. In other words, it's a counterfeit, but it's a good counterfeit. Not good in the sense that it's morally good, but good in the sense that it dupes lots and lots of people. You say, well, how in the world is this going to be the characteristic of a large number of people this day? Well, the idea is this. They're going to come with a message that is very, very close to the truth. Yet here's the key. It lacks what is fundamentally distinct about the truth. It lacks what is fundamentally distinct about the truth. For instance, you're going to hear a lot of the same terminology that you're going to hear in church. For instance, you'll hear words like repentance, okay? Repentance is a word that has a definition. You'll hear words like faith, justice, gospel, salvation. You hear a word like inspiration. We're going to talk about what we mean. We say the Bible is given by inspiration of God. But what I want you to understand is that there are people that when they use those terms, they are not using them the same way that you and I use those terms. Now, the reason that we use those terms the way that we do is twofold. Number one, we understand that language gives parameters to meaning. In other words, words have meaning. If I'm using a term today, I should be using it understanding what the word meant when it was written by God's apostle. In other words, when we use a term like repentance or faith or justice or gospel, we need to be defining it the way the Bible intended it to be defined. However, you know what we have today? We have a lot of people who do not like the biblical definitions. And you know what they're doing? They're tweaking it just a little bit. And when they tweak it just a little bit, you know what they're doing? They are making it more palatable to a person that is not regenerate. In other words, a person that does not know the Lord, a person that likes the trappings of Christianity, they like walking into a building that is a church building, they like seeing the stained glass back there. They like hearing an organ play. They like hearing the liturgy being read. They like prayers, but they don't want the theology of the Bible. They don't want the doctrine and the real distinct practice of historic Christianity. You know, not only do we have words defined by, we could say, grammar and context, but we also recognize we have 2,000 years of church history to look at. Over 2,000 years, you've had people that have preached for decades, and they've expounded the scriptures, and what's amazing is you see that there are a lot of topics that, you know what, there's incredible continuity on them. Incredible continuity. And all of a sudden, in the last 5 years, there are things that the church has always accepted because of biblical definition, because of historic Christianity, and all of a sudden, the world is looking at it differently. You see, how does that happen? It's not because the Bible has convinced them to believe that. It's because of the pressure of culture. Let me give you some examples of areas where we can really get down to the heart of whether or not somebody is a genuine preacher of truth or whether a person is ultimately a false teacher. There will be redefinitions of terms that really strip the message of its fundamental substance. For instance, when you talk about the cross, how do we understand the cross and the purpose of the cross? We understand that the cross is central to the Christian gospel. If you don't have a cross, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and shedding his blood and the wrath of God being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin-bearing substitute, you do not have a gospel. You don't have it. Yet do you understand within a lot of mainline Christianity in Western churches, American churches, European churches, lots of different parts of the world, people are redefining the nature and the purpose and the reason for the cross. There's a hymn that's called The Power of the Cross. And one of the phrases in that hymn is, "The wrath of God was satisfied." And when that hymn was written, there was a large section of Christians, I'll put that in quotes, up in Ireland and in Northern Ireland, who were petitioning the writers to remove the phrase, "the wrath of God was satisfied," because they loved the song, but they hated that part of the song. And guess what? The writer said, "Not a chance." Like, the song is worthless without us expressing what the whole purpose of the cross is. There are lots of people today that are saying that the cross is really about an example. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't an example aspect to the cross, but that is fundamentally not the reason that the cross is there. The cross was about a sin-bearing substitute. There are people that use this analogy of the cross very differently than we do. Think about how people talk about the scriptures. I think the watershed when we talk about the Bible is this issue of inerrancy. When we say inerrancy, what we're basically saying is this: God's word was given by a perfect God. And if he's a perfect God, that means he gave us a perfect book. God isn't learning stuff. God isn't like changing in his character and in his ways. What God gave us doesn't change. It's the standard. And so we say it is without error. In other words, if God said something that 2,000 years ago was hard for people and cultures 2,000 years ago to embrace, and it was hard 1,000 years ago for people and cultures to embrace, and it was hard 500 years ago for people to embrace it in secular cultures, yet the Church of God always accepted it because they said, God's authority is his word. So people went to the stake thousands of years ago. Why? Because they stood on principle. And 500 years ago, the same thing. But all of a sudden, in the last 5 years, what have people said? Well, you know, maybe God was wrong here. You know, maybe it was just, that was just Paul's opinion. They try to redefine all these things. Folks, the reality is that if you believe that this is the final authority, or you believe it's just a good book, you're not on the same page. You're not on the same page. If you believe that the Bible is good, but not the final authority, you have a problem. And so many, many churches, groups, will really redefine the authority of Scripture. A third area, how do people talk about the exclusivity of the gospel? You know, when the Bible says, Jesus speaking, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that's exclusive. That's exclusive. In other words, there are not an endless number of ways to God. There's one way. It's the way that God gave for us. There's only one gospel. In fact, when Paul is preaching, or he's writing in Galatians chapter 1, he says, though we or an angel preach unto you any other gospel than the gospel which we have given to you, let that person be accursed. There's only one gospel. There's only one way. And the reality is that that is not culturally acceptable, okay? In other words, there are lots of people that are very, very offended by the fact that the gospel says there is one and only one way for you to go to God. It is through the finished work of Christ. How do people define the gospel? This is very interesting. The fact is that a lot of people do not define the gospel in the clear terms that are given in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what the gospel is. Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel. And here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That defines the gospel. The gospel isn't something that you live. The gospel isn't something that you do. The gospel isn't something that you try. The gospel is something that was done for you. It's something that you receive and trust in by faith. The reality is, when you listen to the way that a lot of people define gospel, they're not defining it as the good news of what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago on a cross, and how there's an empty tomb that demonstrates his triumph over sin, death, and the grave. They define it in terms of the law, some kind of moral ethic. We need to be careful about that question. Another example, an area that I'll mention here, if I can turn the page. How do they handle the historic Christian teaching on Christian ethics in light of current cultural trends? This is a really big one. This is a huge one. You know, we could talk about whether or not women should be ordained into the ministry. Do you realize for all of church history, there was no debate about that? There was no debate about that. Why? Because Paul explained. He explained that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And he goes through this whole list. He doesn't give an additional, well, and then women who'd like to be ordained, then this is what they can be. He never does that. The reality is that this was a starting point. There are lots and lots of churches, groups, that have said, you know, that was just a cultural issue. Scripture doesn't teach that. If we go to 1 Timothy and we walk through that passage, what we're going to see very clearly is that God created order and distinction of roles within family and within church, and we have to submit to God's ways. But it's not just in these areas. I mean, look at all the gender issues that are going on in our culture today. The list goes on. And by the way, it doesn't stop here. Don't think that in 2021, we have finally seen the end of the slide. It's not done. I don't know where it goes from here. It's hard to imagine where things go from here. But they continue. They continue. The reality is that the moment that a person decides, this is not my final authority, then the reality is the floodgates open wide and you can go anywhere. Because you and your conscience and culture becomes the standard. How do people view the supernatural elements of Scripture? When we come to passages that talk about God performing the miraculous, something as simple as God made the children of Israel to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, that God literally in 24 hours said, let there be light, and there was light. And then we go through the creation account, and day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, God creates the world and everything in it in that short period of time. And there are lots and lots of people say, I can't accept that. Now, they may not tell you that straight up, but you'll start getting the sense as you listen to the teaching of what they're saying. How do people define who Jesus is? We could talk about Jesus. We could talk about how much we love Jesus and how good he is and how patient, how kind, and what Jesus would do. But here's the question. Is Jesus God in flesh? All of a sudden, we have just drawn a line in the sand. Somebody says, well, that's doctrine divides. We don't want to talk about that. We all believe in Jesus. Let's just love Jesus. Well, who is he? Because if you do not believe that Jesus is who he said he is, the scripture says you'll die in your sins. The list goes on. How do we view the doctrine of the Trinity? Believe it or not, this is a huge watershed issue. You do not have a gospel if you reject the Trinity. You don't. So who hung on the cross? Who sent him? Who indwells the believer? We have the Father sending the Son. We have the Son purchasing redemption on the cross. We have the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us, the down payments of our inheritance. And the reality is you do not have a gospel if you do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. It is impossible. How do we view the final destruction? The reality is all of these things that I have mentioned here, if we were to sit down and we were to think critically about some of the most popular teachers on, is TBN even a thing anymore? I don't even know, okay? TBN and on Facebook and some of the most well-known teachers, you know what we would find? Amongst those groups, there are some people that are rock solid, they are sound. But they are not in the majority. the majority of the people that you're going to hear in popular Christian circles are going to be people who are on many of these issues falling short of sound doctrine. But here is the thing that Paul is communicating. They have a form, but they deny the power thereof. You say, well, how does that work? Well, the idea is because their message is not the transforming gospel, it's powerless to save. If I'm preaching to you a gospel that doesn't have Christ being nailed to the cross, and you embrace that gospel, then I ask you the question, does that gospel save you? The answer is no. If I'm preaching to you a gospel and Jesus is a created being, he's not God in flesh, he is not the eternal creator come in flesh who lays aside his splendors and his glories, and his glory is veiled, and he goes to the cross and he dies for our sins and he triumphs over the grave. If I'm preaching to you a gospel that doesn't have that content and you're accepting that gospel, what do you have? You have a form of mysticism. You do not have the real thing. You have something that has zero power to save you, to bring a regeneration, new life in Christ, something that doesn't have the power to sanctify you, something that does not give real life change. The gospel changes people. In other words, in Romans 1:16, he talks about the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The idea is that message really, really saves people. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he talks about how if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things pass away and all things are become new. The reality is you don't have regeneration apart from the gospel. You don't have a person who's spiritually dead becoming spiritually alive without the truth being proclaimed and there being faith in the truth. In other words, you don't have someone who's a new creature in Christ. You have someone who's trying to follow a moral example in the power of their flesh. They might be able to put on the externals of righteousness, but it's not the real deal. It's not the truth. We talk about the power of the gospel to sanctify us, to actually shape us into the image of Christ. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8. It says, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things that are the Spirit. So if you were living in the first century and somebody called the good news, the gospel, live the law, what Paul's basically saying is, you can't do it. You can try, you can strive, you can't do it. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. He said, but what the law was incapable of doing because you were spiritually dead, God transformed you through the real gospel. And when you embraced the real gospel, guess what? You became spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. And now you can walk in a distinctly different way because there's real change that takes place when the gospel's embraced. This is why he says these are people with a form of godliness, but they deny the power of that. What they're preaching looks similar, but it's a counterfeit. And because it's a counterfeit, it doesn't have the real power of the real thing. I think about the power of the scriptures. Isaiah 55, he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Folks, the preaching of the scriptures really changes people. It really shapes them. It really empowers them to walk the way that God tells them to walk. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have a person who's not a believer, they're not saved, and as the word of God is preached to them, is taught to them, as they're exposed to it, guess what God does? Through the word, he begins to work in the heart to bring them to faith. there is nothing in the world that can do that but the word of God. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you say, well, what is renewing the mind? It's the scriptures. Literally, the scriptures are confronting the lies we believe. They're helping us to be able to uproot the lies we believe, and they're replacing the lies with truth. And what's the end result of that? As the mind changes, the person is transformed by the renewing of the mind. There is nothing that can do that save the word of God in the heart of a genuinely regenerated person. I want you to realize that this issue is hugely important. And you know, one of the reasons that the message can be so similar is because many times false teachers, they don't start outside the church. You know where they start? Inside. Inside the church. There are false teachers that went to Christian schools. There are false teachers that were homeschooled. There are false teachers that grew up in churches just like this one. There were young people that heard the truth, and they liked aspects of the truth. But when push came to shove, guess what? They didn't want the whole thing. They wanted the form, but not the real substance. And this is what Paul says, Acts chapter 20. He says, I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. What's he saying? Be careful. This passage is calling us to be men and women of discernment. It's calling us to listen carefully and critically to the things that we're hearing. And there are some people that their teaching just should be, it should be completely rejected and ignored. Don't waste your time with what's not true. When you find the truth, spend time there. Christ warned about this, and he tells us we need to be wise. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He's saying you need to be discerning. I think it's an interesting analogy, a serpent. Very unassuming, but it's there. Jesus breaks this down even further in Matthew chapter 7. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This is an interesting statement. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by your fruits ye shall know them. Later on, he says this. He says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out demons in thy name and done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquities. This passage is a very sobering passage. I remember when we were in Ghana and we would sit down and we would do our evangelism. I would often go to that passage of scripture and I would read that statement, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And I would ask them the question, I would say, how do you know in these verses that that person is not a Christian? They say, I don't know. I said, actually, you can see it right there. First of all, if a person's really a Christian, guess what? Their life will be transformed by the gospel. Now, that doesn't say that we do good to become Christians. What it's saying is Something that's genuine manifests itself when it's tested. If you want to know if something is real, let it be tested and it will pass through the test. And if something's not genuine, when it goes through the test, guess what happens? It fails the test. In other words, external conformity, but internal corruption. These people look the part, but inside there's a problem. They observe the ultimate, if you observe the ultimate outcome of their ministries, you'll see that the fruits of the teaching is not spiritual transformation, godliness, the fruit of the Spirit. That's not going to happen because there's not real life in the people that they're teaching. The result reveals the real value of the substance of their message. Realize they might have the correct terminology, but they may not be embracing the truth. Notice the ultimate disposition. It's very interesting. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done? So interesting. What are they pointing to? They're pointing to what they've done for God, not what he did for them. In fact, when we look at false religion, what we see is that false religion is always about what I'm going to do for God so that he will accept me. The truth is, I'm accepted on the basis of what he did for me. This passage is very revealing. And the reality is that though these people looked the part, they weren't the real deal. And it's not that at one point they were saved and they lost it. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. These verses are here to remind us that in these last days, there will be many who do not preach and teach the truth soundly. And so I really want to encourage you, as a church, let's be students of the word. You know, when I'm teaching and when I'm preaching, don't just be like, oh, my pastor said, and so I know I can trust him. I mean, I hope you can trust me, okay? And I hope that you see that week in and week out, there's a consistency that the authority of Scripture is upheld, and what it says is what I try to teach. But the reality is, we all fall short. Nobody hits it right every time. We should always be critically analyzing the truth to make sure that what we're embracing and what we say is God's word, what we say bears his authority. It is what he said. It is what he meant. It is the truth. I've got to submit to it. We need to be so cautious that we do not allow false teaching to really begin to undermine our confidence in the truth. And the reality is, it happens many, many times. In fact, as we get into this, the next category, we won't get into this tonight, but it talks about the simple who are easily deceived. And the reality is, there are a lot of people in this world that they want the truth, and they're exposed to the truth, but they do not understand that not everything that they hear that is claimed to be Christian is truth. They don't critically analyze what they're being presented with. They're not filtering it through a grid of sound biblical teaching. And the reality is that they open themselves up to many, many destructive and hurtful viewpoints. And so I really want to encourage you, let's be students of the word. There are many, many people out there who, whether they are doing it in ignorance or whether they are doing it in full-on rebellion, they are not teaching the truth. We need to be students of the word of God. We need to be discerning people. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be that way. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, thank you for this text. Actually, a lot of scriptures we covered tonight. I pray that you'd help us to be men and women of discernment. Not arrogant, not proud, not unteachable, but humble and discerning. Help us to be people who deeply, deeply love the truth. That we are on our own diligently studying the scriptures. That we are growing in our ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray that in this church we would always expound with clarity and simplicity the truths of Scripture. Father, help us to be a church where the gospel is taught carefully and where sound doctrine is taught carefully, where we are holding fast to what is true and rejecting what is false. Pray you bless our time of fellowship together tonight as we come together for prayer and we lift up these requests. We pray that you would work in our midst and through these situations. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.